Well, every little boy has his list of the coolest jobs ever. And I was no exception. On my list was astronaut, secret agent, Navy SEAL, ice cream flavor tester, you know, those kinds of jobs. The jobs just everybody wants when they're growing up. But then soon you get a little older and you get your first job and you realize that, you know, ordinary jobs are far more ordinary. And you end up being a waiter or if you're lucky, a video store clerk or a babysitter or something like that. But some people still cling tenaciously to this dream of having one of the world's coolest jobs some point in the future. And one such case is my friend John Kinningham. John grew up wanting to be a Secret Service bodyguard for the President of the United States. That's what he wanted to do. That's a pretty cool job. I mean, you get to fly all over the world and meet famous leaders and politicians and celebrities. You get to hang out at the White House. You get to be personal friends with one of the most powerful people in the world. Plus, all the while, you get to carry a 40 caliber Glock and talk into your wrist and touch your ear in that cool way. I mean, what's not to like about that job, except for people shooting at you? Anyway, he wanted to do this, so he started in law enforcement just as a beat cop kind of thing, and he worked his way up. And he continued to practice his aim and work out physically and kept sending in his application until one day he was sent a letter saying, "We'll consider you to apply for the Secret Service." So what he did was he went and made it through every single level of testing, mental testing, physical testing, the emotional tests that they do on you, the security background to make sure that you and everyone in your family is in the small category of people that doesn't hate the President of the United States. And he passed all of these tests and made it all the way through, and he was assigned as a backup bodyguard in the security detail of the Vice President. And he worked there for many years, and he said that there were a lot of exciting moments in his job, just as he dreamed. He just couldn't tell me about any of them. They were kind of classified. But then there were the boring moments that were most of the job, you know, where you're just told, stand in front of this door for 8 hours, don't ask any questions, make sure no one comes in or out. Yes, sir. And then you just do that. And that would be the vast majority of his job is just guarding closed doors that he knows nothing about, you know, with his life. And him and the other agents would have betting competitions where they would, you know, guess the number of tiny triangles in the carpet pattern in front of them. And then as they rotated shifts guarding this door, they would count all 10,000 of them. And whoever got closest won the pot and those kind of things. He said most of the time when you see Secret Service agents touching their ear and talking surreptitiously into their wrist like that, they're playing a game like I Spy with My Little Eye or something else that's been invented for the insanely bored. But anyway, what started happening during this time is he was reading his Bible. He got invited to a Bible study. People shared the gospel with him. He came to know Jesus Christ. He thought that he'd been a Christian before. He realized he wasn't a Christian. He wanted to follow Christ with all of his heart. And so he started using these long periods of time where he was standing there to memorize Bible verses and to pray to the Lord Jesus. And he just grew spiritually. And he would find himself standing there in his dream job, and he would be fantasizing about a cooler job. A job where he gets to share the gospel and share the message of Christ with people on a full-time basis. And then one day, something happened. He got a call from the head of the Secret Service telling him to come in, and they told him he had got a promotion to be the personal bodyguard of President Bill Clinton. And in that moment, his boyhood dreams became a reality. His salary nearly doubled. Everything fell into place. He was staring at the biggest opportunity he had ever come across in his life. And all he could find himself saying was, "Can I think about it and get back to you?" Well, this had never been done. You know, no one had ever said that to the head of the Secret Service. And he said, "Well, I guess so. You've got 24 hours." And so during that day, he fasted and he prayed and he read the word. And after the day, he contacted the director and said very humbly that he declined the offer, and he handed in his resignation. And he sold everything, packed up everything that it was left, moved to Los Angeles to the Master Seminary to study to be a full-time pastor. And that's where I met him. He was my first Bible study leader. And he's now a pastor in Grace Bible Church because he realized that there was something more important than the goals that he had been seeking all this time. And he once told me that the most exciting job in the world was to be a fisher of men. And that's what we're going to see in our text this morning. Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 5. Believe it or not, we're already in chapter 5. And we see other people realize this too, that this is the greatest calling and that anyone can participate in it if their heart so desires. Luke chapter 5. Now, as we've moved through the first four chapters of Luke, passage by passage, we have fresh on our minds at the moment that Christ's authority has been established. His authority over doctrines and teachings, everybody recognizes when he preaches with authority. His authority over demons, that he actually has power in the spiritual world, and he could cast out demons just by speaking to them, and they had to obey him. We saw his authority over diseases. So doctrines, demons, and even diseases, where remember last week he cast out a fever, he rebuked it as if it was a demon, you know, better than Panado's, the rebuke medicine from Jesus, just get out of here, and the fever left, and then everyone started bringing, you know, all their sick and tired and sniffles, and everyone limped in, and he just healed everybody. Anybody that came there, he healed them. So he's proven that he's got authority even over disease. And now today we see he has authority over nature as well, and he uses this to raise up leaders to take his mission on tour with these leaders. So Luke chapter 5 and verse 1. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, or Lake Galilee. And he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and he taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word, I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." And he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to the land, they left everything and they followed him. Well, this morning we're going to see three things that you need to come to terms with if you're going to truly follow Jesus. There are a lot of people even in this room today who call themselves followers of Jesus, disciples of Jesus. Maybe some of you aren't yet the followers and you're deciding if you want to be or if you should be or why you have to be. Well, there are three things that you need to come to terms with if you're going to follow Jesus. The one is that Jesus will get in your boat and boss you around. Secondly, Jesus will use dirty tools for shining work. He always uses dirty tools like you for shining work. And thirdly, Jesus wants you to multiply. And if you're just jotting down one word outline, you need to submit, serve, and sacrifice. So let's look at the first one. You need to submit. Jesus will get in your boat and boss you around. Look at verse 1. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the words of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, which means harp, remember, and the Sea of Galilee is in the shape of harp. So sometimes they'd call it Sea of Galilee because that's where it was. Sometimes they would call it the Harp Sea because it looked like one. Verse 2, and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Now, if you've been reading the other Gospels in your quiet time or as you're going through your reading plan for the year or whatever, you might be feeling a certain sense of deja vu at this point. Might be kind of confused, though. I mean, there are other accounts in the other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and John, that sound similar, but not quite the same, and you try to mesh them together, and it won't work. This is what's going on. You might be thinking of the most similar miracle, which is in John 21. In John 21, Jesus does a similar miracle, but he's on the shore, and the boats are out, and they're catching fish all night, and they catch nothing, and he calls out to them, the question every fisherman wants to hear when he hasn't caught any fish. "Did you catch any fish?" "No. We've been toiling all night." And he says, "Well, put the net on the other side of the boat." Remember that one? You've heard that one? And they sort of think, that's the weirdest thing I've ever heard. It's not like we only fish one side of the boat. It's not like all the fish stay on the one side. But they do it, and they catch 153 fish. I mean, John counts it to the fish because he's a fisherman, right? That's John 21. Then they bring the fish onto the shore, and Jesus roasts one of them, you know, and they eat. This all happens after Jesus' death and resurrection. John 21, right? After Jesus' death and resurrection, he's doing a similar miracle to remind them of this one. This was their initial call. Now, you might be thinking of Matthew chapter 5 or Mark chapter 1, where Jesus calls James and John and Andrew and Peter for the first time, and he just sees them there mending their nets, And he commands them to come, and they leave everything and come with him, right? And but they're not in the boat, and there's no fish miracle, and what's going on? Is this the same thing? Because he says the same thing, you're going to be fishers of men. Well, this is what happened. There was an initial calling when Jesus came to Capernaum for the first time. They were disciples of John, John the Baptist, we find out, so they knew that he was coming. They were complete strangers. He meets them. He says, follow me. They leave everything. They follow him. They go to Nazareth. And remember, Jesus gets rejected from Nazareth. They come back to Capernaum. He does some miracles. They stay in Simon Peter's house. Remember, it was Simon Peter's mother-in-law who was ill. And all that happens. And then they go back to their fishing. Because the first call, they thought he was just saying, follow me. I want to show you something. And they went to Nazareth and kind of underwhelming. Nothing happened there. Didn't do a miracle. But he got kicked out of his town, came back, saw some of the miracles. Wow, this is fantastic. But they didn't realize they were being invited along for a permanent career shift. You know what this is like when someone tells you about this wonderful, fantastic party that they're throwing this Saturday. And, oh, it's going to be great. And they just tell you all about it. And then you are they inviting me? You know, like, you're telling me about this party because I'm allowed to come? Or are you just rubbing it in my face that I'm not coming? You don't know, you know, until you get the invitation. That's what's going on. Yeah, Jesus said, follow me. And they did. And then he took them straight back to their hometown afterwards. And they just go back to their old job. They didn't realize that. You know, he actually told them. He said, I'm going to take this on tour. I've got to preach this in all the other towns as well. And so they said, oh, okay, you're going to go to the other towns. Well, and they went back to fishing. But now Jesus comes to them, and with this miracle, in this definitive way, he calls them and he shows them, this is going to be a permanent career shift. You are now going to follow me and become professional fishers of men. So don't try to mix those up. Keep them separate. And that's what's going on here. Now, verse 3 says this. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people from the boat. Okay, this is before Jesus has told them, you're going to stop catching smelly fish and start catching smelly sinners. And he's just preaching a message. He's doing beach evangelism is what he's doing. This is beach ministry. But as Jesus is preaching, the crowd is expanding like a balloon and it's kind of pushing him into the water. So he hops in one of the boats. He asks, Peter, can you just push me out a little just so that, you know, people aren't going to come into the water. And he uses the water, the acoustic value of the water, and he speaks and he preaches to this huge crowd that's on the beach now. And he preaches and he teaches them the word of God. Then when he's done preaching, instead of getting off the boat, signing Bibles, and talking to all the groupies, getting helpful suggestions about his ministry, he tells Peter, I'm not going back to the crowd. I want you to push off into the deep until the crowd dissipates and we come back. So they do this. This is daytime, by the way. This is all happening in the day. Probably fairly early morning is when it started because the fishermen were busy cleaning their nets, right? So they're doing this. So they push off into the deep. Verse 4 says, when he had finished speaking to the crowd, he said to Simon, put out into the deep. Let down your nets for a catch. And Simon answered, Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word, I will let down the nets. Now, marine protocol, which is something that I learned in Sea Scouts. Yes, I was a scout, and I was a Sea Scout in landlocked Pretoria, one of the few ironies of my, many ironies of my dysfunctional childhood. Anyway, as a sea scout in a place where there's no sea, I was taught marine protocol. And one of the first things you're taught is that the captain is in charge. The captain is in charge of his boat. He's the one with the highest authority. And then there's a very, very clear pecking order. You know, there's a food chain on the boat, you know, the first mate and all the way down. And dangling right at the bottom of this food chain are the passengers. They got no say in anything. You know, passengers don't get to suggest anything to the captain. The captain rules the boat. Here, Jesus is a passenger, and he's telling the captain of the boat what to do. I want you to push this here. I want you to throw your nets out. He's telling Peter what to do. His freshly cleaned nets, he's telling Peter, throw those back in the grimy water where they're going to get moss and crabs and you're going to have to clean them all over again. And you have to appreciate how ironic this must seem to the fishermen. Lake Galilee isn't a little puddle of tadpoles. I mean, this is a huge sea. It's 25 kilometers across. You can't see the end. It's like going off into the ocean. I mean, it's massive. It's not like the fish, you know, all have a little booth that they hang out in. You just go to the booth and pick them up. You have to go and find them. This takes years of training, years of experience. In fact, generations of experience that gets passed down through the generations. It's not something you can be like, I think that the fish would be over there. Let's go just put down our nets there. And the thing about Lake Galilee is that the fish go down into the deep, but these hand nets that they have, which would be a net with some wooden floating blocks in the middle, and sinkers on the end, and then you drop it down and it goes down, and then they, between two boats you pull it up and it catches what it is. It's designed to work fairly shallowly. Well, the fish would go down into the deep during the day and they would come out at night. And they've been fishing all night and have caught nothing. There's no way they're going to catch something during the day. I mean, it just makes no sense. And all the local anglers would know this. Now, Jesus is an astonishingly good preacher. And he's a reputable carpenter. But he has zero training as a fisherman. Except that he can tell the fish what to do. Now, I've heard anglers plead with fish before. Come on, bite that thing. Come on, come on. But the fish never submits, right? And you just can't tell hundreds of them to do that either. But this is what's going on here. Verse 5, Simon said, Master, we toiled all night and took nothing. I love the word toiled. We worked really hard at what we do best all of the time when it's best to catch fish, and we took not a little, we took nothing. There's no way the fish are biting today, especially not in our nets. We've cashed up the tills. We've cleaned the nets. We're done. We've gone home. But, he tells him, at your word, verse 5, I will let down the nets. As insulting as it is to insinuate to the captain that you know more than him, Peter humors Jesus in this sense. He lodges his objection for the record, but he uses the word master or Lord. He understands, look, okay, for the record, everybody, this isn't my idea. But I'm going to submit and I'm going to obey. This is a very great lesson for us to learn. Great lesson. Perhaps Jesus knows better than you do. Perhaps when Jesus tells you something to do in his word, even though it goes against our culture or our upbringing or something that we've learned, perhaps he knows better than we do. Perhaps we just need to submit, obey. Maybe it would be even godlier to not even lodge your objection up front. Okay, this isn't my idea. I'm doing it because the Bible says so. Often people talk about Jesus as their Savior, but not as their Lord. I've accepted Jesus into my heart as my Savior. You hear that all the time. And then maybe later when I want to take things really seriously, I'll accept him as my Lord. That's not how it works. He is the Lord. This is a misunderstanding of discipleship. Jesus isn't a lap dog. He's not a domesticated, kitty-safe, pocket-sized deity. He is the Lord of the universe, and that includes you. This is what it means to be a Christian. You invite Jesus into your heart, a phrase not used anywhere in Scripture, but let's say you invite Jesus into your heart and he comes in and he starts rearranging the furniture like he owns the place. Why? Because he does. John 1, First John chapter 2, verse 3. Easy to remember, it's the 1, 2, 3 verse. First John 2, 3. And by this we know that we have come to know him. How do you know if you're a Christian? How do you know if you know Jesus? By this we know if we've come to know him. If we keep his commandments, if we obey him. Verse 4 says, whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. How do you know if you're a Christian? Are you following Jesus? How do I know if I'm a follower of Jesus? Am I actually following Jesus? Am I obeying him? That's what that means, to say I follow Jesus. I'm a disciple. I'm a Christian. I'm somebody who reads the Bible to hear what Jesus wants me to do, and then I actually do that. Everything, my attitudes, my thoughts, my desires, my money, my time, the sins that I give up, the things that I do that I wouldn't normally do because he tells me I need to do those, all of those are things that I need to do because I follow him. For those of you who say that Jesus is your Lord and Savior, but you're not doing what he says in every single area of your life, Jesus has a question for you this morning. In Luke chapter 6, verse 46, he says this, why do you call me Lord? Lord, and do not do what I tell you. Luke 6:46. Why do you call me Lord? And he says there, Lord, Lord, you know, I'm a Christian, Lord, Lord. Why do you call me Lord? And do not do what I tell you. Lord means you're obeying what he tells you. That's just what it means. Now, Peter submitted to Jesus, and you, like Peter, need to come to terms with the fact that Jesus is the captain of every boat he gets into, including yours. And he will boss you around, because he is the Lord. You have to get used to the fact that he's the master of every company that you run, every church you attend, every family that you're a part of, every bank account that you own, every computer, every iPod, every DVD player. It's all his. He's Lord of that. That means he gets to tell you, yes, you can have a bank account, but you have to spend some on the kingdom work. He gets to tell you, yes, you can have an iPod, but you can't download music illegally. He gets to tell you, you can have a computer, but you're not allowed to use it to look at porn. He can tell you to do these things. I'm going to give you this amount of health and this amount of time and this amount of education and this amount of resources and this amount of money. And yes, you can use it in certain ways, but not in other ways. Jesus is the kind of guest that you invite in. He walks straight to your kitchen and starts rearranging your cupboards. What are you doing? You're acting like you own the place. You have to come to terms with the fact that Jesus owns the place. Everywhere. Everything. And if you call yourself a follower of his, if you call him Lord, then you need to act like that. You do not want to show up on Judgment Day and say, Lord, Lord. Many will say to me, Lord, Lord. But I will say to them, depart from me. I never knew you. Why? Because you are workers of lawlessness. You do the opposite of what I've told you to do. Some believers object, Christians make so many rules. No, we don't. Jesus does. We just tell people about them. In fact, we make no rules. One of the rules is that we're not allowed to make up any rules. So any rules that we have are not rules that we've made up. They're Jesus' rules. And we need to be able to show you in Scripture that they're his rules. But when you see them, you have to make a decision. Am I going to call him Lord or am I not? And if I am, I have to do these things. So that's the first thing you have to come to terms with. You need to submit. You need to realize that Jesus can and will get in your boat and boss you around. Secondly, you have to serve. If you're going to be a follower of Jesus, if you're truly going to follow him, you have to come to terms with the fact that Jesus uses dirty tools like you. You are a tool. That's what the Bible says. Let's have a look. Verse 6. And when he had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking, and they signaled to their partners from the other boat to come and to help them. And they came and they filled both the boats, so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. This is an important verse, by the way, verse 9. They were astonished. These are fishermen. They fish for a living. What is so astonishing about catching fish for a fisherman? It would be incredibly astonishing if I caught a fish, one fish. That would be astonishing. I've tried lots of times. I caught one. I was astonished. So was everybody else. But these guys are fishermen. What's so astonishing about the catch of fish that they caught? You see, they understood it was a miracle. They understood how the Sea of Galilee works. They understood how the fish operate. They understood the nighttime, daytime stuff. They understood how much they were able to catch usually on the best fishing day. And they understand that on the worst fishing day, somebody who just tells them to do something can bring in, you know, 3 months' salary, knows what they're talking about, or is in control of the fish. Jesus customizes this miracle. He comes down to their level and he hands them a miracle that they would understand perfectly. I mean, if this was a boatload of Japanese tourists, they'd be impressed too, you know, snapping all their pictures of the fish. But they would miss the significance and that it was miraculous. These guys understand it's miraculous. This has to sink in your brain. Otherwise, you're like, okay, wow, Jesus can catch fish. He didn't do anything. He just made the fish jump in. Some sort of silent prayer, some sort of silent command, some sort of fish language, sonar, something. He sent out and the fish were like, I'm going to obey that even if it kills me. Boom, into the net. All of them. Everyone in the lake, you know, until the boats were too full. That's just how it is. They're dying to serve him and obey him. The fish. We see this in the book of Jonah, too. Everyone in the book of Jonah obeys God. You know, the worm, the tree that grows up, the storm, the fish, except Jonah, the man. And here, you see the same thing. That nature is obeying Jesus. And Peter gets it. You see, at first, these are fishermen, so they're focusing on the fish, and they are screaming and shouting. How do I know that? Because that's what fishermen do when they catch something, right? And they are just overjoyed, and they're working, and this is fantastic, and the adrenaline's pumping, and they're happy. And suddenly, somewhere, you know, when the water starts lapping on Peter's feet, and he realizes the boat's sinking, something dawns on him, and he stops, and he gets it. And he says, verse 8, when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, probably on a bunch of fish, saying, "Depart from me, get away from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." See, a lot of people see miracles and they say, "I want to see more miracles. Oh, that's a beautiful neon sign. Show me more neon signs," instead of looking at what the sign's pointing to. Peter moves away from the miracle, realizing what's going on here, and he falls down to worship Jesus. He's not saying, "We're not worthy. I'm a bad fisherman." He's saying, "I'm not worthy. I'm a bad person." Those of you who are teachers, if you had a child in school and one of the kids did really well on the cricket team and the other one didn't, and he came and said, "I'm not worthy to be in the presence of you people because I'm so bad at cricket," what would you say is happening in his heart? He's got low self-esteem is what he's got, right? This isn't low self-esteem. This isn't Peter just saying, "Oh, wow, I thought I was a good fisherman. You're so much better than me. Man, I'm just rotten. In fact, I don't even deserve to be near you." That's not what's going on here. This isn't about being a bad fisherman. This is about being a wicked person. And Peter realizes when he's in the presence of God that he is sinful. You see this over and over in Scripture. When people meet the holiness of God, you see it with Isaiah, you see it with Daniel, you see it whenever, you see it with John later on as well. Whenever you see the holiness of God, people fall down. And people often will say, you know, somebody has low self-esteem or whatever, but low self-esteem is good if you're transferring your esteem to God. We shouldn't be drawing our worth from our own esteem and esteeming ourselves. We should be drawing our worth from God. People say, I can't be an evangelist. I can't go out there and share the gospel. I'm no good at it. I stumble over my words. I don't know my Bible very well. I'm a new believer." And they come up with this list and you just want to say to them, "Good, that's perfect." Because only humble people are the people God will use. It's perfect that you feel inadequate and broken and not worthy, and I'm such a hypocrite and people at work know what I do. How can I tell them not to do it? It's good that you feel that way. You are that way. You are a dirty tool. And the sooner you come to grips with that, the better, because those are the tools that Jesus uses. So that the tools don't get the credit, but that he gets the credit. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7 says this. Paul writing, he says, "We have this treasure, this amazing gift of the gospel that we're supposed to be sharing. We have this treasure and it's in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us." Why did God entrust this important message to earthen vessels, jars of clay, not even ceramic, pretty, you know, not fine china, not Tupperware, dirt, molded up to put the treasure in? So that the treasure attracts attention and not the dirt. And he's entrusted this to us, and he's entrusted this gospel message to you, and you are a tool in the hand of Jesus, and you're dirty, and that's okay. Because that means he can use you. In the 16th century, there was a Flemish artisan, his name was Quentin Matthes, and he would make sculptures out of iron wrought, and he was commissioned to put a cover on a well so that, you know, people wouldn't fall in. And so he made this well cover out of iron wrought metal, and it is to this day known as one of the finest examples of iron wrought artistry ever in the history of the world. People say that it's more like looking at a goldsmith who has a very soft metal and very fine, intricate details, but he made it out of hard iron. It's just amazing. People have like no idea how he did it. But what most people don't know is that when he was busy doing the iron wrought well cover, somebody broke in and stole all of his tools to sabotage the job. And undeterred, he went to his garden shed and he took garden implements and fashioned them into the tools that he needed to complete the job. Because the skill of the artist makes the goodness of the implement irrelevant. You know, the quality of the implement doesn't count when you have an artist that skilled. And it's exactly the same with us. God is so skilled as an artist, it doesn't matter how blunt you are. You could be a rake, you know, or a broken shovel, or something from the tool shed. And he needs something intricate to make some fine metal work. And you know what? He has the power to do that. So stop whining and complaining about how bad you are. That's good. The only people we let in our church are sinners anyway, right? I mean, you're all sinners. You're all losers. Me too. Don't just quote that. He called us all We're all losers. That's okay. Guess who the winner is? God is. It's His power, it's His might, it's His skill that spreads the word. We're just the tools. We're just the amplifier. It's His voice from the Word of God. It's His work working in the hearts of the people. That's why we pray for people to be saved. Who are we praying to? God, because we know He can do it. But as Romans 10 still says, how are they going to call on somebody that they've never heard of? And how are they going to hear unless we what? Preach! We all need to be preachers. At the back of our church, there's a sign as you walk out. It says, you are now entering the mission field. The mission field is not in Malawi. Even though there's 1 week left to raise funds for the mission trip. Little plug there. To Malawi. That's not the only mission field. If you can't go to Malawi, support those that are going. And if you can't support those who are going, or if you already have, get busy on the mission field outside these doors. It's the skill of the artist so that he gets the credit. Well, that's the second thing that we see in this text. Firstly, Jesus will get in your boat and boss you around, so you need to submit. Firstly. Secondly, Jesus uses dirty tools for shining work, so you need to serve. And thirdly, you have to come to terms with this if you're going to truly follow Jesus. Jesus wants you to multiply. So you need to sacrifice. You need to sacrifice. Look at verse 10. 5 verse 10. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, do not be afraid. Remember, Simon's now on the floor in front of him. Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men. You'll be catching men. You will become fishers of men. He's using a wonderful wordplay, and the word to catch there in the Greek means to catch alive, to trap. You are going out, we're going to go trap some people. Humans. Smelly, sinful creatures above the land instead of the ones in the water. Same job, fishermen. And I think it's amazing that Jesus comes and chooses fishermen for this job. Think about this. If you were God incarnate and you need to spread the good news of religion, the true religion, the only religion is through me, who would you go to? The religious. You'd go to the pastors fraternal is where you'd go, right? You'd get some sort of council together. You'd get show up and you'd get the Pharisees. And you'd say to the Pharisees, come on, I'm God. Let me do some miracles for you, convince you. I want you to teach your congregations. I want you to teach your denominations. I want this to spread out the world. You go to the people who know the scriptures off by heart so you can just mention verses and they're tracking with you. You don't go to the tools in the boat, right? The fishermen. But Jesus does. Because it's not about the instruments, remember? It's about Him. And He's entrusting it to these earthen vessels. They're humble. Planters in a network of churches that they have planted that we're part of, and every church in the world is. It's the most successful organizing in the world. This is the greatest pyramid scheme in history, and it starts with Jesus and His 12 apostles, and it starts with these four and Peter. There's a little pecking order, and He picks these people. They're used to working with each other. They know each other. They submit to Peter. He's a natural leader among them, and it's just sheer brilliance. And they go from being unknown blue-collared workers to eternally significant contributors to the kingdom work, because now they're going to be catching men. And you can be part of that work too. And this is very, 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 very important. You don't have to leave your current profession in order to be a full-time fisher of men. This is very important. I'm not saying I want all of you to go home, talk to your families, call your bosses, quit your jobs, and everybody go into the full-time ministry. You're all going to be missionaries. And I guess I'll support you because there's no one here that will be supporting you, right? It's just not going to work. There's no one to be left in the church. That's not the point. It's not like there's this holy job out there if you're in full-time ministry because you're a missionary or you're a pastor or a seminary professor or something. And then there's just all these other lowly people who are just, you know, moms teaching the Word of God to their little kids. That's not how it works. Moms are ministers too. They're pastors of their homes, aren't they? Dads are pastors of their flock at home. You have a responsibility to take the gospel to whatever mission field God has plugged you into. You are a tent-making missionary. You support yourself by working. And those people around you are the ones that you're supposed to share the gospel with. You can financially support missions and ministries through your church. You can be a good witness at work and in the community as a businessman who works in Christian principles and has a clean testimony. You can, and this is key, just tell someone the gospel. You can just tell someone the gospel. You can just share the gospel over lunch with the Dilbert in the cubicle next to you. I mean, that's fine. Just go to lunch, take him to lunch, pay for it, and preach the gospel. To be a good Christian fisherman or a Christian accountant or teacher or mom is part of the calling. But if you're doing those things apart from Christ, it's a waste. It's a total waste. Verse 10 says, from now on, you will be catching men continually. Some Christians act like Christianity is about them. Jesus doesn't call them to say, from now on, you will be a Christian and everything's going to go well with you and I'm going to provide fish whenever we need it. And if we have one little loaf, we'll just make enough of food every single night. We can all be homeless and happy. That's not the message. He's saying, come with me and I'm going to put you to work to catch others. To catch others. Peter and James and John and the 12 apostles never got so caught up. Well, they did, but they eventually grew out of it when the Holy Spirit entered them in Acts 2. They never got that caught up with themselves and that they were in the inner circle that they forgot to tell other people. They went out and they were fishers of men. And the way they interpreted this command is that when Jesus left, what did they do? They planted churches. That's what we're doing too as a church. Some Christians act like Christianity is about them. Some Christians act like the church revolves around them. They're always making requests to make life more easy for them. The 0.5% of the congregation, you want me to change everything for you? Oh, yeah, I didn't think of it that way. Well, it's not about you. Newsflash, Christianity is about Jesus Christ. His is the name above every other name. That includes yours. His name is above your name. You might be second on the list. You might be the second most important person in the universe. But Jesus is the first, and this church exists for him. So thanks for your suggestions. No, I'm just kidding. We love suggestions and feedback. But please, be thinking about what's best for other people and not what's best for yourself. Now, we've, as a church, just been exploding recently. Just exploding because people are sharing the vision and people are preaching the gospel, inviting people to church. And this is how we do it. This is how we're going to plant churches. We're going to get a base big enough to afford sending our own people, some of you that God's going to call into ministry, sending you out full time. We're going to plant other churches in the region, and we're going to send people all over the world from this base of people that are coming in. This is our missiology. I had a professor in seminary who said that, how do you decide who your congregation can reach? You know, do you look at the skin color, you know, demographic, you look at the socioeconomic and where God has placed you, and you have to do all these studies and that kind of stuff. And he said that he went and did a lot of research on this. And once he looked at all the different cultural factors and economic factors and race factors and language factors, he figured out this. If it breathes, preach to it. If it breathes, preach to it. If it's a dog and you're preaching, someone might hear. You preach to everything and everyone God brings across your path. That is how people get saved. Don't think, well, God has called me, I just have a heart for this particular, you know, little group of people. I have a heart for the, whatever, Amazon tribe. So I'm not going to share the gospel here, but I want the church to send me as a missionary to the Amazon tribe. No, share the gospel here so we can see that you're good at it in your own language first. Right? We should all be sharing the gospel wherever God brings us. No matter how new you are, I'm just a baby Christian, I don't know anything. If you know enough to be saved, you know enough for the guy next to you to be saved. Tell him whatever it is that you heard that saved you. And Hillcrest Baptist Church will help with that. We will help get you on mission. The mission is to get people saved, to make fishers of men. Now, not just, you know, once you catch the fish, what do you have to do? You got to clean it too, right? So that's where the church comes in there. We catch you, we bring you in, and then we clean you. That takes a lifetime of called sanctification. You get saved, and then you get sanctified. You become more and more holy, more and more Christ-like throughout your whole life. And we do a fairly good job at this church, but we don't hit it perfect. So when you die, Jesus completes the rest in glory. That's the Christian walk. Saved, sanctified, glorified. And we will help you get on that mission. Our agenda at this church is His agenda. He wants the world to hear the good news, so we're going to tell them. We're going to start in Hillcrest and Thousand Hills and Edamame and Hammersdale, where our church plants are. We're going to start in overseas in Malawi with our mission trip going out there to the Molas that we minister to, and to Switzerland where we have missionaries there, and we are going to take over the world for the gospel. Starting here. Starting with you in your cubicle next year. People in your family. Your children, moms. Your children. If your children aren't caught, you know, if you haven't fished them into the net because you've been so focused on other things, you've missed your calling as a mom. I'm not saying it's your responsibility to save your children. It is your responsibility to tell them the gospel. If they don't get saved because they didn't hear it at home and they didn't see it at home, that's your fault. If they don't get saved because for whatever reason they rebel against it and they know the gospel and they've seen it, that's between them and God. But you need to live out the gospel. You should be reading your kids the Bible every day. Every day. They can take it in. You would be astounded what a little two-year-old can remember and understand and articulate back to you if you just tell it to him enough times with pictures. So, our church, as I said, was exploding in numbers. We've just broken through the 150 barrier, which is the barrier that the experts say is where church kind of gets stuck usually. And if you can break through 150 barrier, then the next barrier is only 2,000. So we should expect phenomenal growth now. Why? What? I'm not kidding. Why do you think we took out the cry room and the media center and we're building a new building and we're doing stuff? This is where it's going. The fact that we broke through the 150 mark is huge. Last year, that's what we were worried about. Are we going to get through it? So we prayed to God and we did. We prayed for revival for a year and it happened. Who here joined the church in the last year? Raise your hand and keep it up for me. Even if you haven't become a member and you've just been attending in the last year. If you visited, put up your hand. Okay. Now keep up your hand. Who joined within the last 2 years? Keep up your hand if you're 1 year. 2 years as well. 3 years? Last 3 years? Keep up your hands. Lift them up high. Okay. You guys, we took out our... You can put down your hands. We took out our media center that we had there for you. So everyone in the back. And we took out the cry room for you. And all these chairs were added. Used to just be pews. Used to just be the wooden stuff. All these chairs. So if you're sitting on a chair, welcome. We did that for you. We didn't do it so that you could sit and be comfortable. We did it so you could learn, so you could go get others. And the reason people say you get stuck at this 100 to 150 is because human beings can only meaningfully connect in a community of 100. That's why military units are 100. That's why little towns and Amazon tribes and that don't grow beyond 100. But as soon as you break that barrier where you realize you can come to church and it's okay that you know 100 people well and there are 100 people whose life history you don't know, and you're okay with that, and you're just happy that they're part of your community, and you don't feel that they're intruding, but that they're part because they just got saved, and you're happy about that. Once your congregation has that mindset, 2,000 is the next limit. And when you break through that, 10,000 is the next limit. So, okay, baby steps, baby steps. We're working on it. Look at what these guys leave, because is this going to take sacrifice when we have to go to two services, and we're going to need two bands, and we're going to need two of everything? Is that going to be sacrifice for you guys? Yeah. Verse 11. When they had brought their boats to the land, their boats that are full of fish, they left what? Everything. And followed him. They left everything. They would have been rowing these boats, the fullest, heaviest they've ever been, from far away. It could have taken them hours to get home. We don't know how long. At least a half an hour. They're going home this whole time. They're thinking about this. They're looking at all these fish. I mean, a fish wriggling around, that's cash in their pocket for fishermen. This is the most they've ever made. This is like you, your boss coming and saying, I'm giving you 3 months bonus check on top of everything else. There you go. Enjoy. Tax-free. That's these guys. Not tax-free. That's these guys with their fish. And they're going and they're thinking, man, I'm going to build on the new room and the jacuzzi room, and I'm going to upgrade my car, my chariot or whatever, I'm going to get a new pair of Birkenstock sandals, and they're going through all this, what they're going to do with their money, and by the time they get to the shore, they realize, I'm leaving it all behind. They leave their fish behind. They leave their nets behind. Their nets are valuable. They leave their boats behind. Those are assets. And they walk away from their careers. They don't liquidize their assets and have a little nest egg for the journey. They walk away. You know why? Because anybody that can make 3 months' salary jump into my boat is someone who's going to be able to provide the resources for his mission. Right? I'm never going hungry if that guy can control the fish. And what a ride. I mean, they saw this with bread. They saw this with a coin in the fish's mouth when they needed cash for the tag. I mean, they saw Jesus provide. Do you trust in Jesus enough to sacrifice? What are you willing to sacrifice for this mission? Lately, I've been reading a lot of stories about churches that broke this barrier and how they climbed up to the next barrier and what they needed with this. And I mean, their testimony after testimony after testimony, when they needed something, it came in. Just came in. I mean, I could tell you it would blow your mind. We don't have enough time. But if you leave everything, God will provide. And God doesn't call all of us to leave everything. He calls some people, like the rich young ruler, what should I sell everything, give the money to the poor, follow me, and the guy wouldn't do it. So he does call somebody, some people leave everything, but not all of us. But he does call all of us to leave something, right? Something. Time, convenience, money, I don't know, whatever. You know. What is a successful fishing business or construction business or website design business, software business, whatever it is that you do, what is that business? If it's not part of the business of catching men, there's no eternal significance, no impact on the gospel. You need to get on mission and be a fisher of men. Now, if you don't know Jesus today, the very first step is you need to repent of your sin. If you need to talk to me after the service and you want to ask how to do that, if you want to talk to somebody who brought you, one of the elders, or anyone in the church, please, you need to repent of your sins and follow Jesus. That's the first thing you have to leave behind, is your passion for sin. And have a passion for Jesus. He'll change your heart, He'll change your life, and He will put you to work. But if you're going to do that, I'm not going to give you the hard sell and sign the bottom line and you're not actually going to be a Christian. If you're going to do that, know this, He will get in your boat and He will boss you around. He'll rearrange your cupboards. Jesus will use you as a dirty tool for His shining work, and He's going to put you to work and you need to serve. And also, Jesus wants you then to multiply, and He will put you to work sharing this good news and your testimony with others. So just remember, God gives us everything we have for the use of His kingdom, salvation of the lost, and the glory of His Son. Are you on mission? Have you gone fishing lately? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to this text in awe of Your Son, Jesus Christ. A man that would be that powerful that without even speaking He could control nature to that point. The fish would obey Him to the point of death. And yet, Lord, there's so many times we don't obey. So many things we won't sacrifice. These men left everything to follow You, and I pray that You would instill in us a desire and a passion for the lost, for the needy, for the poor, for whoever You bring across our path, Lord, that we would be willing to sacrifice our time, our talents, our energy, our money, our personal time, our comforts, so that we can minister to Your lost people. Bring them in. Help clean them up as You're cleaning us. You're busy cleaning us every day, Lord, making us more like You so that we can give You more glory. I pray for the lost who are here today, Lord. We're so thankful that they came. You have an appointment with them to hear this message today, that they need to turn to You to have their sins forgiven through the blood of Jesus. We pray all these things in His name. Amen.